seated. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 84. It's our text for this morning's message, Psalm 84. Spurgeon called this the pearl of the Psalms. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you and whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. This week, the 90-year-old actor William Shatner, also known as Captain James T. Kirk, was hurled into space. Suborbital height, 66 miles over the West Texas desert in one of Jeff Bezos' Blue Origin rockets. And after the 11-minute trip, Shatner emerged from the space capsule with high praise for what he had seen. He claimed to have had the most profound experience of his life as he caught a glimpse of something glorious. "I hope I never recover from this," he said, fighting back tears. "I hope that I can maintain what I feel now. I don't want to lose it." Most of us will never enjoy a thrill ride into space. Only billionaires and celebrities seem able to afford it right now. And I'm sure that Mr. Shatner's excitement will fade, as feelings do tend to fade with time. As Mr. Gere said earlier, the grass withers and the flower fades. And I don't really have a category for the thrill of space travel. But I do know of another staggering, profound privilege that's worthy of the highest praise. Because we catch a glimpse of unfading glory every time we gather to worship the living God. At least that's what Psalm 84 tells us. And that's what the psalmist does here. He captures the longing of the child of God that is meant to be satisfied with the presence of the living God, uniquely manifested when God's people gather to worship him. Spurgeon said that if Psalm 23 is the most popular of the Psalms, and Psalm 103 is the most joyful, Psalm 51 the most plaintive, this is one of the sweetest Psalms of peace. And we see here this longing, this hunger for the presence of God. A longing for the presence of God. And then after that, there's the anticipation of traveling to the presence of God. So those who cannot be in the temple, in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle, there is a longing to be in God's presence, traveling to God's presence. And then there is the actual enjoying of the presence of God. So longing for the presence, traveling to the presence, and enjoying the presence of God. Drawing out a heart of trust and confidence. Those are our three headings this morning. First of all, longing for the presence of God. Derek Kidner, the great Old Testament commentator, says that longing is written all over this psalm. You hear it in verses 1 and 2. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. This is love poetry. This is the language of the lovesick. Words of devout rapture as the psalmist languishes for the Lord's house. My heart longs for God, he says. Many draw parallels with the 42nd and 43rd Psalm, where there similar language is used. As the hart, as the deer, pants for streams of water, so pants my soul for you, O God. In Psalm 43, I will go to the altar of God, my exceeding joy. And the description of lovely here is not about the loveliness of the building, although Solomon's temple was beautiful, majestic, tremendous columns and pillars and a sight to behold, ornate decor, beauty, majesty. What the psalmist is captivated here is with the loveliness of God. We could say it this way: what a dearly loved place is your dwelling place, O God. I cannot think of anywhere else I would rather be. So he loves the house of the one who dwells there. He loves the place because he loves the person, the living God. The temple was considered God's dwelling place, his place where he, a symbolic place for his presence. Now we know that God is everywhere. He's not confined to a tent or a building or a temple, but as Calvin says, the earthly tabernacle, the temple, the sanctuary was like a ladder, a place where God descended from heaven, where God's people were lifted up into his presence. This was the gathering place. So when the psalmist comments on the loveliness of the place and says how much he loves it and longs to be there, what he's really saying is, I long to be with God. So the longing, the yearning, fainting for the courts of the Lord, pining away. We're meant to feel the intensity of affection and hunger for God that he has, that his whole being is consumed, my heart and my flesh. Sing for joy to the living God. These are not empty words of robotic ritualism, where he's just going through the forms and the motions and singing words of praise with glazed over, passionless, joyless attitude. And worship is an empty thing when we do not thirst after God. For here the presence of God is where the psalmist finds life. He is the living God. He sings for joy. This is akin to a victory shout when your favorite team wins. He is the living God, the self-existent one, the only being in the universe totally independent from everything else. You know, we need food and water and nourishment and sleep and sustenance, but not God. He is the source of life. Jesus says in Revelation 1, I am the living one. I am the living one. I died. The living one gives his life for those who are dead in trespasses and sins. The theologian and author R.C. Sproul was conversing with another pastor several decades ago, and this pastor was convinced. He says, church is boring. Church is boring. It needs a facelift. We need more dazzle. We need to make church interesting again. So let's remove everything that reminds us of the tedious traditions of the past, pulpit gone, organ gone, pews gone. Sproul would later write that there is a crisis of worship in our land. People are staying away from church in droves, and one survey indicated that the two chief reasons people drop out of church are that it's boring and irrelevant. And if people find worship boring and irrelevant, and it can only mean that they have no sense of the presence of God in it. Now that could be true. God is not present if the word is not proclaimed, if he is not praised, if he is not lifted up as supremely valuable. But in Scripture, when people beheld the presence of God, there were a variety of responses. Sometimes people fell on their faces. Sometimes people trembled with terror. Sometimes people, they felt exuberant joy. Sometimes people wept. Sometimes there was just silence. But not one person is bored. It's impossible to be bored in the presence of God, to be disinterested and unmoved and apathetic. And so the psalmist recalls here with great longing the desire to be in the presence of God. In fact, he even recalls when he stood in the temple courts and he would look up and he would see the birds nesting in the eaves. This doesn't mean that the temple had suddenly become derelict. The birds were given free passage to nest wherever they wanted. But the outer courts of the temple were open to the sky. So birds would come and nest. And what he's saying here is that he envies the close proximity that these little birds have to the presence of God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself, says verse 3, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. The sparrow and the swallow, these were very common birds. Jesus says in Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? You could purchase a sparrow with the least valuable copper coin, and yet the psalmist envies the sparrow, the most common of birds, that finds a nest, that finds welcome in the house of God, close proximity to the altar of God. The altar here being front and center. The altar is a picture of reconciliation, because it was on the altar where God's people did business with him, where the sacrifices were offered. So in all of the beauty of this temple, we can't forget that there were, at the center of their worship, were these bloody sacrifices for sins. This is where the sacrifice was consumed. This is where the lamb would have been burned up, a picture of God's wrath against sin being poured out upon Jesus Christ, who would be consumed in our place. So the New Testament altar would be the cross. The cross is in view here. And those who dwell in God's house, verse 4 says, are ever singing God's praise. Have you ever experienced this joyful worship? Have you set aside your personal preferences or a consumer mindset, and you've come to worship with your whole being, to sing the praise of God, to be captivated with the vision of the glory of God? One could argue that a joyless, bored soul, if you are bored with the presence of God, then your soul is dead. For how can you be in the presence of God and be bored? You know, on our way to a church, we see dozens of people in the park engaged in leisure and recreation. I mentioned this to my Sunday school class a few weeks ago. Sinclair Ferguson, the great Scottish preacher, said this, that apart from Christ, the Lord's Day is the worst day of the week. The Lord's Day, Sunday, it's the worst day of the week, because it's the day of the week that you have to fill your life with all of these things. Busyness, leisure, recreation, in order to quiet the noise of conscience. Because God's law is written upon our hearts. On the heart of every human being, there is the requirements that there is a God and a God to be worshipped. And so the Lord's Day reveals our hearts. Some of you will know these words. Well, I woke up Sunday morning with no way to hold my head that didn't hurt. And the beer I had for breakfast wasn't bad, so I had one more for dessert. Then I fumbled in my closet through my clothes and found my cleanest dirty shirt. And I washed my face and combed my hair and stumbled down the stairs to meet the day. I'd smoked my mind the night before with cigarettes and songs I'd been picking. But I lit my first and watched a small kid playing with a can that he was kicking. Then I walked across the street and caught the Sunday smell of someone's frying chicken. And it took me back to something that I lost somewhere, somehow along the way. The emptiness, the futility of what happens when you try to satisfy the longing heart with everything but the Lord. We don't come into the Lord's presence looking to manufacture or stir up false emotional frenzy. We come with hearts cleansed, eyes open, ears ready to hear, lips ready to praise, waiting for the glory of the Lord to pass by. So longing. That's number one. We see the psalmist longing for the presence of God. And secondly, we hear this anticipation for traveling to God's presence, from longing to traveling. We move from dwelling in God's presence to traveling to God's presence. As verse 5 says, in the heart are the highways to Zion. Not all of God's people lived close to the temple. And so throughout the year, there were these festivals in Jerusalem. And so people would travel long distances. If you've read Psalms 120 to 134, those are songs of ascent. Those are pilgrimage psalms that people would sing on the way to the festivals in Jerusalem. And maybe the pilgrim could not make the journey, providentially hindered by illness or distance, and maybe there was nobody to look after his livestock, so he couldn't make the journey that year. But the true pilgrim always wanted to go. They want every step of their lives to be a part of the journey home. They don't want to wander aimlessly. They were deliberately, intentionally, consciously heading for home. And those who made the journey to Zion found their strength in God to sustain them on the way. In their heart, it says, were the highways to Zion. There's a hunger for God. There's a highway in my heart to the presence of God. I long to be there. So, yes, we know there are times when we are providentially hindered from coming into the presence of God and gathering with the people of God on the Lord's Day. We've seen it in these last 18 months. People, sickness and illness and quarantines and what have you, and sometimes restricted mobility keeps you from coming to God's presence. But there should always, or gathering with God's people, but there should always be this driving desire, the heartbeat, to want to come and to be in the presence of God. For there we meet with the living God. I am the resurrection and the life, says Jesus Christ. I am the living one. We want to hear the words of life. If I don't want to hear the words of life, then maybe my soul is dead. So there is this Spirit-given homing instinct, as one writer put it, to find the highways back to God's presence. Maybe there's a road that you travel on frequently to work or to home or to a favorite destination, and you travel that road frequently enough and you learn all the best stops and you learn all of the spots where they're likely to be gridlock, and you learn the best time to make the trip. The more frequently we travel the highways to Zion, the more frequently we establish those roads to Zion, the stronger will be our faith. How can I return to the presence of God? This homing instinct that the Spirit gives us. For us, Zion means the Church of Jesus Christ, gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ, enjoying access to the Father through His sacrifice. You talk about the temple. Jesus is greater than the temple. Jesus is the sacrifice for sinners offered on the altar. He is the place where God tabernacled upon earth. He is the one in whom the life of the living God has appeared, according to John 1:18. And now by His Spirit, the Church of Jesus Christ is the temple of the living God. And yet we see this road to God's presence is not without its potholes. Verse 6 says, as they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. Pilgrims don't always have an easy journey, do they? The valley of Baca was a dry, arid place. Baca means weeping. And so some people call it the valley of weeping, the vale of tears, trials and losses and crosses. And here faithful pilgrims find refreshment under the most trying circumstances. The pilgrim finds blessing in hardship. So this valley of Baca represents times of dryness and difficulty. Yes, sometimes it can be very hard to come into the Lord's presence. We're in a season of grief. We're in a season of distractedness. We're in a season of fatigue and exhaustion. And it is so hard to gather with God's people. Our minds are in 1,000 different places for any number of reasons. And yet there should be this drive, this longing. I want to get back into the presence of God, to hear the Word of God, and to fellowship with the people of God, and to hear the saints of God sing the praises of God, so that we might see the glory of God pass by. I want to be there, if I can. It's those dry places where God floods with the early rain of His blessing. The Puritan Thomas Manson says, God only had one son without sin, but no sons without suffering. All of us must pass through this valley of Baca, but here the psalmist is telling us it can be a place of blessing, a place of abundance, a place of spiritual progress. Because we think of the chief of pilgrims, the Lord Jesus Himself, who took the same road, who entered our hardships and felt the same longings and entered the same full enjoyment of the Father's grace and glory, enduring his own veil of tears on the cross under infinite wrath, so that he might bring us salvation. Christ is the well of salvation, the fountain of living waters, raining the blessing of grace upon his people. Yes, this world contains valleys of weeping, dry, arid places where the soul is parched, yet streams of divine comfort flow from the great fountain of Christ, so that his people can go, as verse 7 says, from strength to strength, each one appears before God in Zion. Each one. The Lord knows his sheep. He counts them by ones. He knows them by name. I traveled on a couple of mission trips many years ago with large groups of people. And so to keep track of everyone, we were all assigned a number every day after an excursion or before we departed and scattered. We would count off one by one, and we would not leave that area until each one had been counted, so that no one would be lost. And so the Lord counts his people. He loses not one, because he is the Lord God of hosts, as verse 8 says. A title depicting his immeasurable power. He's the God of Jacob, a title depicting his enduring faithfulness. These names that speak of his power and patience, these are promises backed by centuries of faithfulness. Longing for the presence of God, traveling to the presence of God. Then finally, the psalmist is enjoying the presence of God. This experience of the living God draws forth trust, increases his faith, prompting him to pray. A prayer we read about in verse 9, "Behold our shield, O God, look on the face of your anointed." For the Old Testament believer, the shield was the king. So this is a corporate prayer for the king. He would protect the religious life of God's people. He would protect the city of Zion, Jerusalem, from invaders, so that God's people could gather there and worship at the temple. He would secure the place for the people so that they might wait upon the Lord in worship. The king was the guarantor of their spiritual enjoyments. And when you see that word anointed, you know anything about Old Testament word anointed, you know the word behind that is Messiah. We know that Jesus is our king, the eternal guarantor of our security and blessedness. And as our anointed, he is appointed by God as our shield. He covers us and protects us, and God looks upon us in the face of his anointed. The psalmist prays, "Look upon us in the face of your anointed." God beholds us in Christ, beholding his church in the face of his beloved Son, accepting us in him, the one in whom his soul delights. And so enraptured with the Lord's presence is the psalmist that he makes this statement in verse 10, "A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." He says, "I prefer the lowest menial task of service in the house of God than any gain I might find outside in the tents of wickedness. It's better to have the most menial position in the Lord's house than the highest position in the devil's house." Think of the Apostle Paul saying, "I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Or the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor." Again, this reference to the Lord and his presence, his life-giving presence. The sun represents warmth and energy, light, joy, heat, restoration. A shield, this is a small defensive kind of shield for up-close encounters with the enemy. Symbol of his protection from the threats when the enemy is right there in your face. The Lord bestows favor and honor, the psalmist says. Grace is this Grace and glory is the way the Authorized Version translated. Great grace is the smile of God on the undeserving, the hell-deserving. The gospel showing us what lengths, the breadth of this no good thing that he will withhold. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly, from those who walk in the light of his presence. You know, the New Testament echoes the breadth of this promise. If he did not begrudge us his son, Romans 8:32 says, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So the Lord is ever looking upon the face of Christ. God will never give us anything but what is truly best for us. Often we don't understand how this could be so, and yet it is. And it leads the psalmist to this triumphant declaration of trust. Blessed is the one who trusts in you. Do you long for God? Do you hunger for his presence? Does church feel boring, soulless, joyless, pointless? And I know that our desire for the presence of God, it waxes and wanes depending on the cleanness of our hearts, depending on the fervor of our desire, the intensity of our pursuit. But if that's true for you, if gathering with the people of God, hoping to see the glory of God pass by, if that is something that is tedious and tasteless and soulless and joyless, is your soul alive? If not, then cry out to God that his glory might pass before you so that you will regularly know the joy of this refrain. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. As we pray together. Father, we pray that you would make us steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Convince us of the truth of your word. Remove our faithless fears and doubts. Guard us from apathy, discontent, backsliding. Rekindle our love for Jesus so that we can say how lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. A fitting hymn to conclude the sermon is number 382. God himself is with us, a hymn to the presence of God. Let's sing together 382.